We noted last Sunday morning that we need to spend some time on the very basic things pertaining to the church. And when we use that term church, we do not mean the entire system of religious organizations that we see all around us today. As we noted last week, it's clear that when there are so many different organizations that are teaching so many different doctrines, and many of those doctrines conflict one another, then all of those claiming to be churches couldn't possibly be correct in their teaching, and surely we all understand that God could not possibly be happy and satisfied with all of those different doctrines and teachings. We made several references last Sunday morning to the church that we read about in the New Testament. Without going into a lot of detail, I want to remind you that we noted some really important things just sort of in passing about the church. We noted that the New Testament refers to the church as the body of Christ, and it specifically tells us that Jesus is the head of the body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We also understood from our study last Sunday morning that the church of the New Testament was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed on the cross paid the price, just like that song we just sang states, and according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We also noticed last Sunday morning that we don't join the Lord's church. The Bible specifically tells us in Acts 2 and verse 47 that the Lord adds us to the church when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also noted the fact that is contrary to what a lot of people are teaching and believing today, that is the idea that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Many people say that the church is a temporary measure and the kingdom is yet to come. That's not true. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus, talking to some of those who stood around him, said, "There will be some of you who will not taste of death until you see the kingdom come with power." Then we took a close look at Acts chapter 2. Where we read about the church being established. And this morning, there is a very important concept that I believe we need to make sure we understand as we continue to study some of the most basic specifics about the church of the New Testament. I want us to begin with today's study looking at something that is very, very important, and I'm calling it the essential pattern or the essential standard. And in order to get a better understanding of what I'm talking about, I want to share with you a story from Bible history recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11, 12, and 13. In fact, chapter 11 of 1 Kings tells us of the death of King Solomon, David's son. At the end of the chapter there, it says that his son, Rehoboam, reigned in his place. Then in chapter 12, the Bible tells us that King Rehoboam made some very foolish decisions. And as a result of those decisions that he made in what appears to be the very first few days of his reign, 10 of the 12 tribes of God's people, Israel, rejected Rehoboam as their king, and they chose as their king Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had been a servant to King Solomon. And so the kingdom of God's people there in 1 Kings chapter 12 divides 10 of the tribes going with the northern contingent, referred to from then on as the kingdom of Israel under the reign at first of Jeroboam. The tribe of Judah staying with King Rehoboam and referred to as the southern kingdom of Judah, a very small minority of God's people. It's then when this story gets very interesting, as Jeroboam then takes a look at what he has, in fact, in some ways, not all that different from the way that Rehoboam took a close look at what he needed to do with his kingdom. The decisions that Rehoboam made cost him the majority of the people. Now Jeroboam is looking at his situation, and it occurs to him that he has a problem. The problem is that if all of these people of his newly formed northern kingdom of Israel have to continue to go down into the territory of Judah to the city of Jerusalem to worship annually with their sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, well, not very hard to figure out that it'll be much easier for the kingdom of Judah to begin keeping more and more of those folks who have to go back there to the temple. And so in an effort to further his own agenda, an effort to keep the people happy, to keep them satisfied by not being inconvenienced with that long distance traveling, he made some significant changes to the spiritual practices that had been in place ever since Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. These changes that Jeroboam made are carefully documented there in 1 Kings chapter 12. First of all, in verse 28, the Bible tells us how that the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now that's a pretty significant change right off the bat in the worship of God's people, isn't it? To change the very object of their devotion and worship. And then next, for the sake of convenience, the Bible says in verse 29 that he put one of those golden calves in Bethel and one of them in Dan, much closer to the majority of his constituents, so that they wouldn't have to go that long distance to Jerusalem to worship, changing the place of worship. Then the Bible tells us how that he changed the priesthood. God had decreed from the very beginning that only men of the tribe of Levi would be able to serve in the priesthood. But verse 31 says, "And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi." You may recall, this is the very issue that came up in the book of Numbers that we studied last Wednesday night, when the rebellion of Korah was centered around the idea that Moses and Aaron and the Levites shouldn't be the only ones to be priests. And God, of course, settled that issue very quickly and very completely. But now Jeroboam has decided something that's obviously not within God's will, that anybody ought to be able to serve as a priest. And then verse 33 tells about a final step that he took. It says there in verse 33, he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Scholars tell us that this is probably a replacement for the Feast of the Tabernacles, or one of the feasts that was given significance by God in His law. And so Jeroboam, in accordance with what he has devised in his mind, changes that and sets it up to suit his own desires. So in what appears to be a very short space of time, Jeroboam overhauled the entire system of temple worship that had been observed by God's people for more than 500 years. Now, try as I might, even without the aid of reading the rest of the story, I still can't understand how anybody would say that Jeroboam was okay with what he did. I can't imagine someone taking the position that it was okay for Jeroboam to make these changes, because after all, this would result in a greater sense of participation. It would result in more people being able to be involved in this worship. It would be a far more convenient system on the people so far as keeping everybody together. I can't imagine anyone saying that that would be better. Jeroboam believed it was better. And he believed it was better because he believed it was to his own benefit to keep the people away from the influence of truth in Jerusalem. But now, what is the big deal? Why would we make such a fuss over this thing? You know, this afternoon as you go home and before you take that revered Sunday afternoon nap, take your Bible down and read through chapters 11, 12, and 13 of 1 Kings. And get a full understanding of everything that was involved. Why was this such an important thing? Why was this such a big deal? I want us to back up and notice something that has always been the case in God's dealings with mankind. The fact is, God has always had a standard, a pattern. Now, there are many times in the Bible that we have come across different words that are used in the place of that term that I'm using, standard or pattern. Sometimes we find the Bible using the word law. That's an easy one to understand. Command. The command of the Lord is a statement that's often made throughout the pages of the Old Testament. We even find it in the New Testament. And we understand that that's God's instruction. You see, there never has been a time when God has not given a standard, a command, an instruction for how He wants us to live. And especially in matters that are so important regarding the church and salvation. Sometimes we find the term ordinance. Sometimes it's rendered pattern. Sometimes we find the word, especially in the New Testament, doctrine. And often we'll find that connecting word that forms the phrase according to the command of the Lord, according to the pattern, according to the ordinance, according to the doctrine, which means literally teaching. Let me give you two or three examples. First of all, in Exodus chapter 25, God instructed Moses in some very specific terms regarding how to build the tabernacle, and then, of course, the articles that would be placed in and used in the tabernacle for the worship under the Mosaic system of law. The Ark of the Covenant, the table for the showbread, the golden lampstand. And in verse 40 of Exodus chapter 25, God said this, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain." He's referring back to the conversation that God had with Moses in giving him the specific specifications, if you please, for those items that were to be built. And here in verse 40 of Exodus 25, he says, "Make sure you make them after or according to the pattern." Now, there are some folks who, I understand, wouldn't really see that this was all that important a fact, except for when you come to the New Testament book of Hebrews. 1,500 years later, the writer of Hebrews refers back to this very conversation between God and Moses. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews describes it as a warning that God gave to Moses. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. "Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you in the mountain." I dare say that this point, as I have presented it to you just now, has certainly not exceeded your ability to understand. It's really clear, isn't it? It's really simple. God had given a pattern, an instruction, and God said, above all things, make sure you follow the pattern. Let's look at another example. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, the Bible tells of the occasion when King David wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem from the place where it had been stored away for more than 50 years. It had been so long neglected that as they got ready to move the Ark of the Covenant, nobody really paid any attention to the details of how they were going to transport it. In fact, they put it on a newly made cart that was pulled by a couple of oxen. You remember that story, how that as the oxen must have stumbled, the Bible says they were about to upset the ark, Uzzah, one of the men helping with this effort, reached up his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and the Bible says that God struck him down and he died. 3 months later, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David decides to make another attempt to move the ark to its rightful place. This time, David assembled a group of the Levites, and he told them in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 15, "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." In other words, David says, we messed up because we didn't follow the instruction. We didn't follow the pattern. We didn't abide by the standard. The ordinance David is referring to is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, where it clearly says that the Levites had the sole responsibility of carrying the Ark of the Covenant. One other example before we move on, in Ezra chapter 3, and the same thing is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8. In both of these books, we find the same occasion under discussion. They tell how the Israelites after returning from the Babylonian captivity, were placing a special effort to try to restore the correct worship to God as they had rebuilt the walls around the city and were engaged in the ongoing construction of not only the walls but restoring the temple. It was determined that there was a particular feast that had not been observed correctly. In fact, it had not been observed for many generations, the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles. They restored the practice of observing that feast, and Nehemiah tells how they knew what needed to be done in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 18. It says there, he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. In all of these cases, and in several others that we could cite from Bible history, God always held his people to a standard, an ordinance, a pattern, laws, commandments. He has never left that part up to man to decide. And when you study the rest of the story of Jeroboam and the northern kingdom of Israel, you'll see the ruin and the destruction that came upon that part of God's people because they refused to abide by the standard and follow the pattern that God had given for his people to worship. Now, let's look at one final thing and we'll be finished. And that's an illustration from today. From present day Christianity, so-called, all around us today. In order to make worship and service to God more pleasing and more suited to the minds of men and to give it appeal to greater numbers of people, to make it more convenient and more accommodating to the greatest number and amount of people, religious leaders of modern times have made changes to the system of God's worship and his church. Sound familiar? These changes are well documented in the practices of religious groups all around us today who claim to be worshiping God and who claim to be teaching the truth. Men everywhere have changed the organization of the church. From the examples and the specific instructions that are set forth in the New Testament, they've changed it in many cases to what's now referred to as a clergy-laity system that calls preachers reverend and pastor and elder, father, sometimes even creates an entire hierarchy of bishops and leaders that oversee large territories with numerous congregations and churches. They often discard the clear, simple teaching of the New Testament on the role of the eldership and the place that they have in the oversight of the individual congregations. And many times we find religious groups today placing the entire oversight of a congregation in the hands of men that they call deacons without ever looking to see what the New Testament says about the role and the qualifications of deacons. The New Testament clearly sets the standard for the organization of the Lord's church, but many people today have decided that it's too old-fashioned or too inconvenient or we've got something that'll work better for us here. Not just the organization, but the worship has been changed. From the pure pattern following the command and the example set forth in the New Testament to a system that includes all manner of innovations and so-called updates with an eye toward appealing to to the whims of people rather than the command of God. The idea of many folks, it seems, is that whatever it takes to make it more convenient, more pleasing, more entertaining to more people, then it's worth doing. And men have come to believe that the end, pleasing the greatest number of people, justifies whatever it takes in order to get to that point. Many have forgotten who is being worshipped and who is the worshiper. Men have made changes to the name by which God intends for His people to be called. In honor of men, men who have been at the forefront of many of these revisions and changes and departures, some people are calling themselves after the names of these men. Calvinists show honor to John Calvin. John and Charles Wesley have given their names to followers, as has Martin Luther. Today, a lot of people prefer to call themselves after a particular singular practice that they're engaged in or that they espouse, or maybe after some form of organization. All of these different names given to particular religious groups do nothing more than emphasize the division and the disagreement that exists among religious people today. Why would those who profess allegiance to Jesus Christ be dissatisfied with the simple name Christian? And yet that name today, which was given to God's people in the book of Acts in the first century, has become more of a generalization today than a specific name. Men have changed the terms of salvation. You know, we might get the impression that mankind is the author of salvation when we look at all of the different schemes and methods that people are teaching in order to obtain salvation. Why can men not simply embrace the pure truth that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him? As those people obeyed Him in Acts chapter 2. And obviously all of these things are documented in today's religious landscape, just like the departures that Jeroboam made were documented there in 1 Kings chapter 12. As we seek to study some of the most basic things about the church, one of the most important things that we need to do is to identify the church as we find it represented in the New Testament, and do our very best to be that church. Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll go further with this type of discussion. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves, what did old Jeroboam lose in what he did? And what did he gain? Well, he gained the favor of his constituents. He gained the favor of men, but he lost the approval of God. Read that story carefully from 1 Kings 12 and 13. Come to a better understanding of why today we cannot afford to do things our own way when God has given us a standard. If you're not a child of God this morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, Scripture's clear regarding what you need to do. Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized. That's what the people did in the book of Acts, in that church that we read about in the New Testament. That's how they were saved. That's the only way we can be saved today. If you You've already done that, have already become a Christian, but you've become unfaithful in your service to God. You need to renounce that unfaithfulness. Rededicate yourself to the Lord's service. Receive the forgiveness and the restoration that He offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.